Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Very familiar section of scripture. Really provides us with a remarkable demonstration of what I'm labeling fireproof fortitude. Fireproof fortitude. What is fortitude? Well, the word comes from the Latin fortis, meaning strong. Merriam-Webster defines it as strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or adversity with courage. You may remember as God's people were about to cross into the promised land, Yahweh told Joshua to be strong and courageous. In other words, fortitude would be essential for the strenuous military campaign line ahead. In the New Testament, specifically Philippians 1:20, the Apostle Paul said, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage or fortitude, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Several verses later, he combines this courage with the unity of the Philippians' purpose, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He also speaks of standing firm in the faith and being strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6:10, so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Someone has said, as believers, we are called to stand firm, be strong, hold fast. Because of the hostility of this world, the temptations of the flesh, and the spiritual attacks of Satan. In other words, this requires fortitude. It's that strength to courageously endure adversity which the Lord graciously supplies by His Spirit and through the promises of His Word. How do we cultivate this? Well, three words: discipline, trust, and fear. Discipline, trust, and fear. That is discipline in the Word and holiness, trust in the Lord despite circumstances, and fearing God more than men. That, my friends, is exactly why we find Daniel's three friends holding fast and remaining faithful in the face of horrifying circumstances and consequences. To take a stand for God when the heat turns up, figuratively or literally, requires fireproof fortitude. In fact, if you look down at the end of verse 15, you'll see the main point of the section encapsulated in Nebuchadnezzar's rhetorical question. He says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "But if you do not worship," that's the idol he'd set up, "if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" That's a challenge, isn't it? In his mind, no God. But in their minds, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were disciplined in His Word. They trusted Him despite the circumstances and feared Him more than any man, including the king of Babylon. In fact, their wonderful example has been a means of encouragement for afflicted saints throughout the history of the church. No wonder. Indeed, let's spend the rest of our time this evening simply walking through this remarkable demonstration of fireproof fortitude under seven headings. Seven headings. We'll label them as follows for easy memory. That is with the emphasis on the letter M. Number one, mandated idolatry. Number two, we'll call ministerial jealousy. Number three, monarchical inquiry. Fourthly, modeled bravery. Number five, maximum fury. Number six, miraculous delivery. And then number seven, momentary religiosity. I'll explain as we go along. Let's start with number one, mandated idolatry, because that's exactly what sets the scene. We read in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know exactly how much time has lapsed from the end of chapter 2. However, we can most certainly surmise that the king is in a really good mood. He's really pleased with himself, which may very well relate to recent conquests. With every victory, the ego expands, you see. And so in an attempt to solidify his kingdom and build more unity and loyalty, he makes this image of gold, which ultimately represents him and his kingdom. The gold seems to come from the dream of chapter 2, where Daniel told him that he was the head of gold. Remember that? It sounds like that information went straight to his head. However, this image, instead of being pure gold, was probably just plated with it. Now, if you were to look in a children's illustrated Bible, you'd probably see a large golden statue of a man. And although that's possible, it's highly unlikely. Why would I say that? Because of the measurements. The measurements. 60 cubits is around 28 meters in height, and 6 cubits is about 3 meters in width. That would make this one super skinny man statue on the verge of starvation. Not the way a mighty king would care to be represented. Rezak's helpful. He says that perhaps sometime earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had seen an Egyptian obelisk on which were recorded the exploits of one of the pharaohs, and perhaps he wanted to record his own conquest that way. The dimensions of the image would be fitting for an obelisk, therefore it was 90 feet high, about the height of a present-day 8-story building, and only 9 feet wide. This 10-to-1 ratio of height to width does not fit an image in human form, for it would be too slender, way too slender. By the way, an obelisk is just a tall, four-sided, narrow, tapering monument which ends in a sort of a pyramid-like shape at the top. And so whether this was that or a simple pillar, or if you prefer to imagine a tall, skinny statue, either way, it was a sight to behold, but it was designed to be seen from a long distance so many could see it. In case you're wondering, Dura was a common name in Mesopotamia for any place that was enclosed by mountains or wall. The province of Babylon seems to require a location close to the city of Babylon itself, from which Nebuchadnezzar ruled his kingdom. Archaeologists have actually uncovered a large square made of brick some 10 kilometers southeast of Babylon, which may have been the base for this image, although that's just speculatory. What should be obvious to anyone reading this account is that the king has set this thing up with the goal being mandated idolatry. That's the goal. Look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So it's all about the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, isn't it? Which tells us that he's using religion to bolster his political power. And he's gathered together 7 categories of leaders under his authority. Chief representatives, military commanders, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates. And then verse 4. Then the herald, it's the guy who delivered messages for the king, he loudly proclaimed, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, keyboard, bass guitar, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Again, this is mandated idolatry. He wants them to worship the image. And music has always been an effective way of facilitating false worship. Whether it accompanies the idolizing of a physical image or a false image of God in your head. Why do you think non-churches like Hillsong are so popular? Because of the music. The king then says from verse 6, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now we've got some serious consequences attached to the mandate. Verse 7, therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So towering before them all was this gleaming, flashing golden idol, and everyone without distinction was commanded to bow. It's a test of allegiance, a test of loyalty to the king. And anything other than immediate obedience would be viewed as treason and punished accordingly. One commentator wrote, in this, Nebuchadnezzar was just like many politicians who often seem willing to use religion to strengthen their grip on political power. Politicians are happy to blend together spiritual allegiance and national allegiance. An example of this was displayed in 1936 when the head of the youth program for Nazi Germany said, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. Another example comes from 1960 when the president of Ghana had a slightly larger than life-size statue of himself erected in front of the National House of Parliament. An inscription on the side of the statue read this, seek ye first the political kingdom and all other things shall be added to you. Apparently the statue was destroyed after a bloodless coup in 1966. But here's the deal. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was reaching its zenith, and because only a wicked and arrogant ruler would dare to demand such from his subjects. And how proud he must have been when he witnessed all these people bowing down and worshiping the image that he had set up, almost as though they were worshiping him. Only fireproof fortitude will be able to resist such a sinful and forceful decree in light of such a horrible threat. Which takes us from mandated idolatry to a second heading, which we'll call ministerial jealousy. Ministerial jealousy. Have a look at verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, keep that designation in mind, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the promised province of Babylon. There's the problem. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, They have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Isn't it amazing what jealousy can do to people? These Chaldeans had their lives spared because of the Jews, and specifically Daniel in chapter 2. But since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed over the administration of the province of Babylon, these men were clearly jealous of that. And so they're seeking opportunity to eliminate their competition. And what better moment than this? Knowing that these Jews were exemplary men, faithful to their God, the Chaldeans were more than hopeful of catching them out here. And of course they did. Where was Daniel, you might ask? Well, it's possible that those who already proved themselves loyal at the royal court in Babylon would have been exempt from the ceremony. John Balfour makes a point that this would explain why Daniel did not have to appear at the gathering. He had been with Nebuchadnezzar at the king's court, but Daniel's three friends were summoned with the other officials because they had been serving as administrators in the province of Babylon. It's most certainly a possibility, but if we're honest, we just don't know because the text doesn't tell us. What we do know is that if Daniel was present, the charge would have been brought against four Jews. Such was the character of the men. But I love the fact that it's just his three friends because it tells us that they didn't need Daniel's fortitude to stand firm. They possessed their own faith and fortitude. What an encouragement. Please also notice that they weren't going out of their way to make a racket concerning their defiance of the king's decree. No, it seems to me that they probably just quietly stepped aside without calling attention to themselves and simply refused to bow, simply refused to sin against their God. You could say that their actions were not public, but neither were they hidden. Dead preacher said, you will not be able to go through life without being discovered. A lighted candle cannot be hid. There is a feeling among some good people that it will be wise to be very reticent and hide their light under a bushel. They intend to lie low all the wartime and come out when the palms are being distributed. They hope to travel to heaven by the back lanes and skulk into glory in disguise. You can't do that. But if you're a true believer, it's impossible unless you're working overtime to blend in with the world, which may just demonstrate that you're not a believer. By the way, the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serve as a great lesson in terms of disobeying government authorities respectively when they're mandating a violation of Scripture. There's no need to protest. A simple disobedience will do just fine. However, ministerial jealousy, specifically as relates to the Chaldeans, takes us to a third heading, which we'll call monarchical inquiry. Indeed, it's time to stand before the king, the monarch, for examination. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" To his credit, Nebuchadnezzar would not accept the accusation on hearsay, hence the inquiry. But this was an even greater test for the three Jews. Someone has said, it's one thing to make a stand for God. It is a greater thing to stick to your stand when pointedly asked, "Is it true? Is it true?" Verse 15. Now, if you're ready, he likes them, so he's giving them another chance. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well, you'll stay in my good books. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Again, this rhetorical question is significant in terms of the theme of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is confident that no God, out of however many there might be, according to paganism, can save these men. It's a done deal in his mind. It's a challenge. What he fails to recognize is that these men were disciplined in godliness. They trusted Yahweh and feared him more than any man, including this king. Indeed, they stood in utter defiance of the powerful decree because it was in conflict with an even more firm decree of the sovereign Lord. God had already said in Exodus 24, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Yahweh, your God, I am a jealous God." He's not sharing his glory with anyone. Earthly rulers are like a drop from a bucket to him. He's not sharing his glory with them. One author said, we can imagine the enormous pressure on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to compromise. Everything in front of them, the king, the furnace, the music, the compatriots, their competitors, all of it conspired to convince them to compromise. Yet God was more real to them than any of those things. Another adds, do not judge the situation by the king's threat and by the heat of the burning fiery furnace, but by the everlasting God and the eternal life which awaits you. Let not flute, harp, and bagpipe fascinate you, but hearken to the music of the glorified. Men frown at you, but you can see God smiling on you, so you're not moved. That's what you call fireproof fortitude. It takes us to a fourth heading. That is modeled bravery. Modeled bravery. Just consider how tempting it must have been to rationalize disobedience to Yahweh. Some might make the case for situational ethics. Say, well, in this situation, it would be okay to bow down. Because they would get killed if they didn't. And surely God would not want these three young men to die, would he? I mean, think of how much good they could do in their high positions. Why would he want them dead? Others might argue in terms of culture. The Babylonians, they're not going to understand the laws of our God. They don't get it. We don't want to offend our culture and ruin our witness, do we? We'll bow now and then later they'll listen to us. It's the same logic employed by a popular preacher who you may have heard recently counseled a Christian to attend a homosexual non-wedding and to bring a gift so as to appear non-judgmental. What absolute nonsense. Storz and Hughes speak about others arguing on the basis of forgiveness. We have a loving God who's slow to anger and quick to forgive. We will bow just this one time and then we'll ask for forgiveness. God is more understanding and forgiving than these Babylonians, isn't he? It's true that God does forgive the sins of these people. Jesus died to pay the penalty for all of our sins. But we misunderstand the grace of God when we base our disobedience on his gracious forgiveness. Some would make a silent protest. We will kneel on the outside, but we'll be standing and worshiping the true God on the inside. God will understand. Three Hebrews could have come up with a legion of excuses to justify their disobedience to the law of Yahweh. Yet influenced by the godly character of Daniel, who in chapter 1 dared to be holy, they stood before the furious king and the fury of the fire, and they answered him with one of the most beautiful expressions of biblical faith. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Love that. "If it be so, our God," there's the answer to his rhetorical question, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." It's not happening. This response is the most remarkable demonstration of fireproof fortitude that you'll find in all of Scripture. The king said, "Bow or burn." They responded, "We'd rather burn than bow. We'd rather burn than bow." It's a respectful rebuke filled with rich theology. They believed that God could deliver them. They trusted him. Yet they weren't presumptuous, because they understood that sometimes God delivers from death, and at other times he delivers through death. God's not obligated. But either way, we're not committing idolatry. This is the Old Testament version of Acts 5. We will obey God rather than men. Why? Because we fear him more than men. Leupold wrote, "The quiet, modest, yet withal very positive attitude of faith that these three men display is one of the noblest examples in the Scriptures of faith fully resigned to the will of God." These men ask for no miracle. They expect none. Theirs is the faith that says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will trust him." Fireproof fortitude has the assurance to say, I know my God is able to deliver me. It has the confidence to say, I believe that my God will deliver me. But it also has the submission to say, but even if he does not, I will still trust him. I will still trust him. In the words of a scholar, the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the focal point of the story: when tested, they chose to remain faithful to God in spite of the circumstances. Though they had confidence in God's ability to rescue them from persecution, they did not demand that God do so. If we keep all of this firmly in mind, the heroism and faith of these men stands out with almost unparalleled brilliance. And a valid example is provided for all of us today. That's why I've labeled it modeled bravery. It's exemplary. But it leads to a fifth heading, and that is maximum fury. Better yet, irrational rage. You thought the king was angry before, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." You can almost picture him gritting his teeth, frothing at the mouth, squinting his eyes with fury in his face. "He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." Why 7 times more? Because he's not thinking straight. In other words, since his pride had been severely punctured, he gave the foolish order to overheat the furnace as if this would increase the suffering and torment. Actually, a slower fire would have been far more torture. However, this decision is based on the fact that he wanted the fire to be as hot as his rage. Verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Everything's so extreme. But isn't that always the case when we engage in outbursts of anger? It's when your worst decisions are made. And in this event, he's managed to lose some of his best soldiers. Now, how sad a situation this is. These valiant warriors were attempting to throw God's people into an earthly fire, and then in an instant found themselves in the fires of hell. On the other hand, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. One commentator wrote, "The superb sense of drama should not be overlooked here. Not only did they fall, but it was into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. The utter helplessness of these three men could hardly be pictured more vividly. They're even tied up. Thus, God's power to deliver is magnified, for with Him all things are possible." Indeed, that takes us to a sixth heading, which we'll call miraculous delivery. Miraculous delivery. Look at verse 24. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded from rage to astonishment in a moment." So you do have control over your anger. "And he stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' He's flabbergasted. They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Now, the obvious question is, who's this fourth guy? Who's the fourth guy? Some would say that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus making this a Christophany. Is that a possibility? Well, sure it is. Sure it is. And if that's what you've told your kids, then good on you. No need to change your position. However, we need to remember that the identification is being made by a pagan king. Okay? And clearly his theology is anything but sound. He calls the fourth individual a son of the gods, plural, not the son of God. And so he realized that this was more than a mere human being, possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, but perhaps more likely an angel sent by Yahweh to protect his three faithful servants. This also seems consistent with another miraculous delivery in chapter 6. After being thrown into the lion's den, you may remember, the next day Daniel says to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me." And Nebuchadnezzar is going to note the term angel a bit later. But also Revelation 14:18 speaks of an angel who has power over fire. Could be the same one. I don't know. But either way, the point is that God himself is responsible for this miraculous delivery. This is God's work. He's been faithful to those who are faithful to him. He's vindicating those who trust and fear him, those who possess a fireproof fortitude. Verse 29. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire." It's a really bold move, since some of his soldiers had just been turned into charcoal for the next briar. Perhaps he was just far enough not to be incinerated, but such is the nature of this miracle. Continuing, he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Can you imagine witnessing this? It's mind-blowing. This isn't fantasy. This really happened. Really happened. Verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. The fire had destroyed nothing except the ropes that bound them. When God delivers miraculously, He delivers completely. Not one Israelite perished in the Red Sea. Not one Assyrian soldier survived the attack to attack Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Not even a single hair of their head singed. Nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. This amazes me most. Have you ever tried to briar without smelling like smoke? Have you ever tried that? Especially when it follows you around wherever you go and attacks your eyes. This is a miraculous delivery. By the way, it also pictures how God is going to deliver the nation of Israel from an even greater ruler and more wicked king in the future. That's one of the sub-themes as you go through the book of Daniel. And we'll talk about that more when we get to the prophetic sections. But this is important. If God can deliver them from this king, if God can deliver Daniel in chapter 6, you can bank on the fact that He will deliver us from any ruler and ultimately from the final evil Antichrist ruler. He will do it. He's able and He will. But that leads to a final heading. We'll call momentary religiosity. Momentary religiosity. I say momentary because for Nebuchadnezzar it's really short-lived. As the next chapter is going to make plain, he'll go right back to exalting himself. Don't you worry. That's until God really humbles him. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent," note the next phrase, "His angel," as I said, most likely, his angel, "and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." He's literally just defined biblical fortitude for us. He mentions their trusting God. He alludes to their fear of God over that of men, including himself, and along with that, their diligence and devotion in serving only one God. It's all there. What an incredible witness in the midst of a pagan culture. You don't win them by being like them. You get their attention simply by being your saved and sanctified self. And then you tell them the reason for the hope that's within you, right? Verse 29, the king says, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap." He's really into ripping people's limbs off, isn't he? Continuing, "insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." He doesn't say there is no other God, full stop, which would be accurate, but no other God who does stuff like this. He's still a polytheist. He's still a polytheist. And he's basically just rearranging his top 10 list, placing the Most High at number one until a new hit is released the following week. He does make it illegal to speak anything against their God, but he's personally not ready to submit just yet. Just yet. That's why it's momentary. Because it's based on the kind of excitement that usually comes after witnessing such a stunning miracle. That doesn't equal saving faith and the repudiation of all idols. But for now, this God is where it's at. Tomorrow it may be another. But for now, this one. John Whitcomb said, life in Babylonia under a monarch like Nebuchadnezzar must have been religiously traumatic. One could not know from one day to the next which God to worship and did not dare to make a mistake. It would be interesting to know how many Babylonians truly sought to honor the God of Israel as a result of this decree by comparison with the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah. Thankfully for Nebuchadnezzar, a change is coming, but you'll have to return next week to hear about that, or you can just read chapter 4. But look at verse 30. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. The jealous Chaldeans wanted them dead, but God had other plans, and his purposes always prevail, no matter what kind of evil wicked men devise in their hearts. God is sovereign. But what a remarkable demonstration of fireproof fortitude. The question is, how do we imitate these men? How do we imitate? How do we cultivate this kind of fortitude? We're going to need it. As I've already mentioned, firstly by means of discipline. Discipline. Chapter 1 and verse 17, as for these four youths, meaning Daniel included, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and he doesn't do that apart from our faithful efforts. This reminds us that we need to become even more diligent in our spiritual disciplines. These men knew the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. They believed the Word. They understood the Word and applied the Word. So much so that when an opportunity to compromise was placed before them, they obeyed the Word. Unhesitatingly. That doesn't just happen. It's built into one's character over time as a result of rigorous self-discipline. You can talk about how you're going to stand in the face of persecution all you like, but if you're not regularly reading, meditating upon, and applying the Bible on a daily basis, when that time comes, you will crumble like a piece of paper. Discipline now leads to faithfulness then. That's followed by number two, trust. Trust. These men trusted Yahweh for deliverance, whether from the fire, through the fire, from death, or through death. They trusted Him. As New Testament believers, we've trusted God for salvation, haven't we? The salvation of our souls. We've believed on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bled and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Who was then raised from the dead for our justification, that we would be clothed with His righteousness, not our own. We've trusted Him for these things. He's forgiven our sins. He's granted to us everlasting life as a gift of His grace. He may deliver us from varying trials in this life. He may protect us from that which threatens to kill us. But even if He doesn't, we know that to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Discipline, trust, and lastly, fear. Fear. That is fear of God more than the fear of man. Charles Spurgeon eloquently described the horror of those who lose their fortitude at such times because they fear men. He says, remember also that by yielding to the fear of man, you are demeaning yourself. There shall come a day when the man that was ashamed of Christ will himself be ashamed. He will wonder where he can hide his guilty head. Look at him. There he is. The traitor who denied his Lord. The Christ was spat upon and nailed to the cross, and this man was afraid to own him. To win the smile of a silly maid, to escape the jest of a coarse fellow, to win a few pieces of silver, to stand respectable among his fellow men, he turned his back upon his Redeemer and sold his Lord. And now what can be said for him? Who can excuse him? The angels shun him as a man who was ashamed of the Lord of glory. He is clothed with shame and everlasting contempt. Even the lust in hell would get away from him, for many of them were more honest than he. Is there such a man as this before me? He says, I summon him in the name of the living God to answer for his cowardice. Let him come forth and own his crime and humbly seek forgiveness at the hands of a gracious Savior. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He then adds, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not even one of them was singed. Which is why the Savior says, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Put your fear of man to death on a daily basis and put on the fear of the Lord, which not only produces wisdom, but along with that, fireproof fortitude. Let's bow our heads. Oh God in heaven, we're so thankful for this historical narrative which demonstrates fireproof fortitude from these three Jews who were disciplined, who trusted you, who feared you more than man, and pray that we would seek to imitate them in our lives in whatever situations we might find ourselves in when opportunities to compromise come our way. May we remember these three men and then do that which gives you honor and glory, that we would have fortitude, that we would stand firm in the face of whatever evil comes. Thank you also for the reminder that you can miraculously deliver these men. We know that in the future, when the final Antichrist ruler is here, that you will deliver your people miraculously even at that time, at the return of your Son, whom we love and trust. It's in his name we pray. Amen.